chapter of Matthew. And we're only going to read a couple of verses this morning. In Matthew chapter 13. And we start reading verse number 45. Rich, I clipped this thing onto my Bible so that I'd be sure to remember to put it on. Last time I knocked it off the pulpit and it wound up underneath the Lord's Supper table there, and that was the end of it. I think he got it all anyway, but I want to make sure that I keep him happy. Otherwise, he's pretty well situated to throw things at me. And I thought that candy was to give to the kids, but I don't think so. I think it's ammunition for people who do nasty things with the sound system. Amen. All right, let's read now in Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 45. Matthew 13, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for the people. Lord, good crowd here this morning and a good spirit. And we just praise you for all of that. And now as we enter the time to preach the Word of God and to hear the Word of God, we pray that you'd be in absolute control. We plead the blood of Christ against all the powers of evil and darkness that would inhibit the Word of God from reaching the hearts of the hearers and would prevent the Spirit of God from doing His work. We just pray, Father, that you'd bind the devil and all the adversary. And we pray for liberty, and we pray, Father, for every hearer to have ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to receive what's going out this morning. And I pray, Father, that I would be removed so that Jesus Christ might have his way in what's said. And I pray it in his name for his sake. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ always, well, I shouldn't say always, but many times used things like similes and metaphors in order to get his point across when he was teaching. And when you study the kingdom of heaven parables, what a parable is a simile. It's a comparison of things that are essentially unlike, but yet they have some factors that are similar. So the Bible or the word, the person who's using the simile to teach, having a slow time getting what I want out here, but they use comparative words like as, like, such as, or like unto, and that means this thing is like that thing. That's all there is to it. That's a simile. They're similar. They're not exactly the same, but the Bible says that you're supposed to compare spiritual things with spiritual, line upon line, precept upon precept, here little and there little. And one of the greatest tools that the Lord Jesus implemented himself in instructing his disciples and the people of his day was the parabolic simile. And you study the kingdom of heaven parables, and Jesus is always saying, this is like that, or this is like that. Kingdom of heaven is like unto. And Jesus says a thing is like something else, then that thing merits our attention, not just the parable itself. We're supposed to study the parable, but you don't really understand the parable until you understand the thing that the parable is using by way of comparison. You're with me here. I mean, it's a spiritual thing out here and it's a physical thing over here, and Jesus says this is like that. And so if you're going to understand this over here, the spiritual thing, you have to understand some of what the physical thing is all about. It merits our attention. Jesus draws an analogy here of the church to a pearl. And so I can understand from that there's something in the nature and the characteristics of pearls that the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to understand so we can see what he's trying to get across to us about the church. Now, I know that the kingdom of heaven is not the church, all right? I realize that the kingdom of heaven is a literal, physical, visible, earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ here on this earth. But the kingdom of heaven parables in Matthew chapter 13 outline the course of this age. And the kingdom is always here. It's always been here in some form or another. And right now it's in its mystery form. And the mystery form of the kingdom is in between the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and his second advent. That's the mystery form. And that does not mean that everything that goes on in this age has to do with the kingdom itself. But what the parables are teaching is this is what takes place while the kingdom is in its mystery form. During that period of time between the crucifixion, or actually probably more like Acts 7, but roughly in there, when the Lord Jesus Christ is rejected of the nation of Israel and when he returns again, there's some things that go on during this age. And each one of these parables tells us something about what takes place during that age. You have the parable of the seed and the sower. It tells the different kind of soils and how different people receive the Word of God. It certainly applies to this age. Then you have the parable of the wheat and the tares. And what happens? At the end of the age, they're divided. And so the kingdom of heaven parables apply to this age. And that doesn't mean that the church is the kingdom of heaven. But it means that during the mystery form of the kingdom, there's an entity that grows up and exists that is the church. And this pearl of great price is one of the greatest symbols of the church in the Bible. Now, there's a bad interpretation here that I just want to point out to you because it's popular, not among Bible believers, not among independent Baptists and groups that have some kind of sense about the Word of God, but that nevertheless, there are people that teach this, and so I'll just throw it out at you because it's ridiculous. And what they say is this. They say the parable of the pearl of great price teaches that there's a man who wants to be saved, and he wants to be saved real bad, and so he does everything he can to get saved. He has a sincere and earnest desire to acquire eternal life. So what he does is he goes out and he looks and he finds the pearl of great price, which is the Lord Jesus. And then when he discovers the Lord Jesus out there and finds him, he sells everything he has in order to secure the Lord Jesus Christ for his own salvation. Now, nothing could be further from the truth than that. Number one, the Bible is very clear that no man ever sought God. I mean, Romans chapter 3 and verse number 11 says, there's none that seeketh after God. Now, that's all the Bible needs to say about the subject in order to clear that parable up right there, the way they teach that. There's none that seeketh God. Luke 19:10 says the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. He's the one who does the seeking. And we're the ones that do the waiting or the running. Every now and then people get interested in spiritual things, but it's only because the Lord sought them in the first place. I mean, who went looking for who when Adam fell there in the garden? Was Adam sitting in his accustomed spot in the cool of the day when the Lord God came to meet with him? So, oh God, I couldn't wait for you to get here. Things are going a little bit wrong here in the garden, and we've been waiting for you to come so we could get them fixed. What's your suggestion? No, he hid. He ran and he hid, and that's how you and I are, isn't it? When we do wrong, we sin, we want to get away from God. And, I mean, you're brought up in sin, you have a sinful nature, you sin all the time, and your nature, your inclination is to hide from God, get away from God. You don't want any confrontation with a holy deity when you're doing wrong, when you're sinning. So what happens? Men don't seek God. God seeks them. You look at Abraham. I mean, what a great picture in the Bible of a man of faith and a person who walks by faith. But you know, God called Abraham out of the Chaldeans. And he said, get out of here, leave your kindred, leave your city, and go out and look for a city which I'm going to, you know, lead you to. And I'm going to take care of some things for you here. I'm going to raise a great nation up out of you. And all those things. But what did Abraham do? He went because God called him. He didn't go out there and start wandering around the desert and say, I bet you if I go out and wander in the desert, I'll find God out there somewhere. He's just going about his business. Now, God saw something in Abraham that he could do something with. And he said, well, there's a fellow I can use. There's a fellow who'll believe me if I tell him something. Abraham's got the right stuff. So he appears to Abraham, and he calls Abraham. But it's God's doing. He followed God after God saw him. And if you seem to remember seeking God, remember it's because he went after you first. Now, not only does no man ever seek God, but number two, no man has anything to purchase salvation with. I'm just laying a foundation here. I'm just, you know, just trying to make some preliminary thoughts. But it's real clear in Isaiah 64 and verse number 6, we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Not very a positive, complimentary thing to say about man. In Romans chapter 3 and verse number 12, the Bible says they are together become unprofitable. Now, there's nothing that you've got to purchase salvation with. It's all of God. I mean, should I at the gate of heaven appear to answer the challenge, what claim hast thou here? What hast thou to offer? Yea, what is thy plea? With blessed assurance, my answer shall be, all that I have is Jesus. All that I want is Jesus. He's all that I own and all that I need. All that I plead is Jesus. And that's all you've got. Salvation isn't a thing that you could purchase if you did have anything to buy it with. I mean, just say it was for sale, or say you had something to pay for it. It's not for sale. You can't buy a thing that's not for sale. These maps are not for sale. You can't buy them. Not if the people who got them do right. Now, I know of an evangelist. You know those little scripture things that people have? You don't have any in the church right here. But that fellow over in Sarnia that prints up those scripture signs? And I know an evangelist. Now, I don't know him. I know of an evangelist. I've seen him advertise in a major Christian periodical that sells those things in churches he goes in. He takes their cardboard out that says not for sale, and he puts his own cardboard in there. And he goes around and sells them. I guess they don't give him very good offerings in the churches he goes to, so he's got to do something to keep the bills paid. I don't understand that, but that's not doing right. But you can't do that with salvation. You can't take it and sell it to somebody. And God doesn't want it done that way. Isaiah 55 verse 1 says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." That's because it's been bought. It cost something. It was expensive, but it doesn't cost you. Somebody else picked it up. Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, what's the correct interpretation? Well, there's a man that desires a pearl. That's the first thing. That's very clear in the passage. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. Who's the man? Well, if you study the rest of the parables, and I believe the Bible is consistent, the man is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that seeks the pearl. He's the one that sees something of value and sets out to acquire that thing for himself. Every other parable in the Bible, or in Matthew 13, the man is the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single one. Then you've got the other main character, not only the man, but you have the pearl itself. I believe that's a picture of the church. But we're going to go on and see it. And then there's an unnamed character in this parable that you don't see, but it has to be in order for the pearl to exist, and that's the oyster. And we're going to talk about that in a minute too. But what takes place here? Well, number one, the man desires the pearl. In Psalm chapter 45 and verse number 11, the Bible says, "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, O daughter Zion." In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 25, the Bible says there that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. There's the man that has a desire. There's the man that sees something that he wants. There's the man that sets out to acquire it. It's not you and I trying to find salvation. It's the Lord Jesus Christ desiring and purchasing and seeking after a church. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 20, there he is on the door of the church, a Laodicea, and the Bible says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man will open the door, I'll come into him, and I'll sup with him, and he with me." What's it? It's always the Lord Jesus Christ trying to get in the church and trying to do something with the church and trying to acquire the obedience and the submission and the affirmation of the church. Jesus seeks the church. And the church pretty much just is there, you know. But you know what? He greatly esteems it. He determines that this thing has great value. Now, it doesn't look like much to me, and it doesn't look like much to you. I said in Sunday school, I preached last week a message about the Lord's Day, because the Lord's Day is important to me, because number one, or one of the reasons was, because it's identified with His church. And the church is important to me, and the church ought to be important to you. Say, "Well, brother, have you only got one message?" Well, this isn't the same, but it, you know, it just picks up where that one left off. Okay? I'm just, you know, I'm taking that thought a little bit further, or maybe I'm going in a little bit kind of a different direction. It's like a, you know, it's like a wheel with a hub, and there's a bunch of spokes on it. And there's a few things that are central, and then a lot of other things that kind of radiate off of that, and they all come back to one main idea. You know, and that's sort of the fulcrum of the Christian life. I think there's a tremendous amount of importance in the church. I know it's important because Jesus thinks it's important. I know the church is of great value because Jesus esteems it of great value. I mean, Jesus Christ gave all that he had in order to acquire that thing. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich." For your sakes he became poor. So what did he do with that? He bought a church. He spent all, he exhausted all he had. He depleted his resources for a church. That's what the parable teaches. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a goodly man, a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. His manger is the providence for our mansion. He came and had no place to rest his head, so our head could rest on his lap. He borrowed a donkey so we could come back with him on a white horse. He died and was buried in another's tomb so we could overcome death. He, through his poverty, were made rich. He determines it has great value. He sells all to acquire it, and he seeks after it. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And in Acts 15:14, the Bible says, God did visit the Gentiles to take out from them a people for his name. That's you and I. We were on the outside. We were aliens from the covenants of promise and strangers to the household of Israel. But now we're made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now let's just take a few minutes here and examine how the church is like a pearl. I believe the foundation is some thoughts about the subject that I think everybody pretty much had considered themselves, but let's just take a minute and consider that pearl. Now, down on the floor of the ocean, there lives a humble species of life that we refer to as bivalve mollusks. And included in that are oysters and clams and pearl oysters and freshwater mussels and saltwater mussels and clams and things of that nature. Shellfish. Now, every once in a while, from time to time, some foreign particle will enter the sanctity of the shell of one of those bivalve mollusks. Sometimes it's a grain of sand. Sometimes it's a parasite. Sometimes it's an undeveloped egg. But it'll enter the security of that oyster shell and will cause inside there an irritation. And this irritation causes suffering, so the oyster has to counteract that irritation within its shell by the secretion of successive layers of two substances. One is called nacre, and the other one is called concheolin, which are completely immaterial, but that's what the names of them are. And these two things working together result in the formation of a pearl. One of them is a lustrous calcium carbonate for you geology students out there, and the other one is a cementing agent. And that's what you've got, and those two things make a pearl. A little bit of this, a little bit of that, overlap the sand or the parasite or whatever it is, and a pearl begins to take shape. Now, what are the similarities that we see in that phenomena that takes place on the ocean floor with the formation of the thing that you and I belong to that we call the church? Well, I'd say, first of all, they both have a lowly origin. I mean, what's an oyster? It's just a humble, simple creature that lives in a bunch of muck and darkness down on the bottom of the ocean. That's not the kind of origins that we would like to select as our own, would we? I mean, if we were going to typify where you and I came from, we'd like to use the eagle, you know, or the lion, or some higher form of creation at least to be the example, the symbol of where you and I had our origins from. But that's not the way God works. God's always interested in bringing man down in his pride and his arrogancy and letting him see that really he doesn't amount to very much at all. I sometimes use the expression a snail's trail. You know, I mean, that thing's as low as a snail's trail, you know, and the only thing lower than that is the thing that eats the snail's trail, you know. I mean, that's biblical language. I found that out. I was reading in the Psalms one time, and David's praying about his enemies there, and he said, let him be like a snail that melteth away. That's about where we belong, isn't it? I mean, the thing that eats the snail's trail. Just a humble, simple creature that lives down there in muck and darkness. And you know what the origins of the church are? They're not in some clean, pristine kind of a situation. No, our origins are in the filth and the darkness of this world. That's where we come from. I mean, we're conceived in the mind of God, yes, you know, in the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge and you know, eternal counsels of the Trinity before anything else was made. I realize it originated in the mind of God, but I mean, in a physical sense, where you and I came from is filth and darkness. I hope you think amen. Psalm 40, verse 2 says, he brought me up also out of a horrible pit out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock and establish my goings. That's you and I, isn't it? Miry clay, horrible pit. Psalm 113, verse number 7 and 8. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill. That he might set him with his princes, even with the princes of his people. You know where your origins are. The city septic system, that's where your origins are. He said, well, that's an awful uncomplimentary thing to say about a bunch of nice-looking folks like us. Well, you look real good to us this morning, but let's not forget, folks, where we came from. He lifted me up out of the miry clay and out of a horrible pit and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. Listen, if you can't claim that, and if you don't agree to that, if you can't say amen to that and appreciate that and thank God for that, you probably have never have been lifted. You're probably still stuck in it. But not only that, does the church have a lowly origin in this world, but number two, the thing is born in suffering, produced by an intruding element. And where does that pearl come from? Okay, it originates in that oyster or that bivalve mollusk. But what is the process? There's some suffering that goes on there, and the suffering is produced by an intruding element. What happens? The oyster experiences pain as a result of dirt, or a parasite, or an undeveloped egg that gets inside its body. But you know what happens? Out of that comes a valuable gem. I like what Brother Harold Seidler says. He says, God can draw straight lines with crooked sticks. Now, sin never left any man better than it found him. And sin, I don't believe, was in the perfect will of God for the thing ever to happen. But since it did happen, and since it is here, and since Satan did rebel, and since Adam did follow him, and since mankind is in a desperate situation, what is God going to do with that? He's going to say, oh, well, things didn't work out the way I hoped. Nothing I can do about that. And just let the whole thing just go on out into a wasted eternity? No. God takes a crooked stick and he draws a straight line with it. And he says, well, I can make some good come out of that. I know what I can do. I can make beauty come out of filth. I can make precious and valuable things out of things that seem absolutely offensive. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ can do. That's what God can do. Jesus suffered pain because of the intrusion of sin into this world. But out of his suffering, he created a church. Look at me in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, verse number 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. What's that? Suffering. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. What are we? Oh, we're just a little piece of dirt. Just a little grain of sand, just a little parasite. That's all we are. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. What's going on? Hey, folks, we're the intruding element. It's not just the dark side of the force, you know, or the evil sin principle in the world. It's not the yin and the yang and all that stuff. It's not you. And it's me. And it's what we are and what we think and what we do and what we feel that is the intruding element. But God says, well, I can cover that up. And I can make something beautiful out of that. That's a marvelous process, folks. When you consider the grace of God, when you consider the condescension of God, after we invade the sanctity of God's universe and we corrupt the thing and pollute it and disrupt it by our willfulness and our sin and our disobedience and our opinionated way of doing things, God says, well, I'll just cover all that up and make some beauty in the midst of his own suffering. They're born in suffering, produced by an intruding element. And then number three, the offending article becomes an object of beauty. I've already stated that, but you know what John chapter 1 verse number 12 says? It says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now what's more beautiful than that? What's more beautiful than the Son of God? Can you tell me? some painting by Rembrandt or Da Vinci, some piece of architecture by Frank Lloyd Wright, some sculptor by I can't think of anybody's name right offhand. What's more beautiful than a son of God? You're not going to find anything more beautiful than that. What's more beautiful than a pearl? There's things that maybe in this world's estimation are more valuable, but you'll never find anything more beautiful to study than and more compelling and captivating than to closely examine a pearl. They're marvelous things. They're so intricate. They're so well-defined. They're so complex. What's the Lord trying to show us here when he says he's looking for a pearl of great price? He's saying that, hey, there's something that was no good at all, and you just leave it in me and leave it with me for a while, and I'll take that thing and I'll make it so beautiful that you'll never be able to plumb the depths of it. It's a pearl of great price. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 3, I believe in verse 30, no, probably not 34, John 3, 4. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Sons of God, a thing of great beauty. And then number four, pearls develop gradually. They don't happen overnight. Matter of fact, nothing of value does. I believe that the first chapter of Genesis is a literal account of what happened in the recreation of the earth. The 6 year, 6 days of creation, all that. I don't believe in millions and millions and millions of and billions of years preceding all that. But I believe the earth was created with apparent age. And I do believe there was things here and people here and stuff here before man. And I think there were living beings here before man. And maybe that sounds way out to you, but probably not to some of you, but to some of you I know it does. And others of you, I said, well, that's old stuff. What are you bringing that up for? That doesn't mean it. But I got to try and talk to everybody. Amen. Amen. I'm glad you think that way. And I think, the things that are the diamonds and other precious gemstones and that kind of stuff, they didn't form overnight. I mean, God could have, but I don't think he did it that way. I mean, not if this thing's been around here for a while, and I think it has. I think God did a lot of that stuff in time, because things of value don't happen overnight. We live in a society that's geared, everything is geared for convenience and immediacy. You got instant breakfast and instant coffee and instant everything. I mean, instant eggs, instant milk, everything's, we want it right now. We don't want to wait for it. We don't want to work for it. We don't want to take the time to produce it like it's supposed to be made. We want to just add a couple of drops of water and stick it in a microwave and push the button and go do something else and come back in 5 minutes and have a gourmet entree right there on the plate for us. That's the way we think. That's the way we're geared. We want to roll up to the window and say, give me a big gag and a small choke and a bag of flies, and pull around to the window and hand them the money, and they give you the junk, and you drive off and you shove it down your neck while you drive up the road because you haven't got any time. That's the way we think. That's the way we're, but God doesn't work that way. God takes a while to do things. I studied encyclopedia. I got interested in this, and so I went to the public library there in Livonia, and I got out some encyclopedias, and I looked up pearls. They didn't have any books on oysters or pearls just on that subject, but they had encyclopedias. So I got the encyclopedias down and said, I'm going to find out about these things. You know what I found out? It takes 3 or more years for an adult oyster to produce a pearl of any value. And I thought, boy, isn't that profound. I got thinking about the book of Acts. You know how long the Apostle Paul was in Ephesus? He was in Ephesus 3 years. And when you read the book of Ephesians, you're going just about as deep as you're going to go in the Bible. And the material in the book of Ephesians is profound. It's kind of abstract and theoretical. It's deep. And it deals with some things, man, that you and I are never, ever going to really be able to understand. But, you just kind of see it and try and appreciate it and just, meditate and reflect on that and live in the light of it. But, man, that's deep stuff. You know how long Paul was in Corinth? He's in Corinth 18 months. And you know what the difference is between the book of Ephesians and the first epistle of Corinthians. I mean, the first epistle of Corinthians. Now, I was going to try and teach you like grown-ups, but I can't. I got to teach you like babies. And you're not supposed to be divisive. You're not supposed to say, I'm of this one, and I'm of that one, and I'm of this one. And you're not supposed to do things like let men have affairs with their stepmothers and stay in the church. And you're not supposed to do things like abuse spiritual gifts. And, you know, I mean, those are things that Paul took for granted the church in Ephesus understood. He didn't have to write to them about those things because they were already past that point. He spent 3 years there. He only spent a year and a half in Corinth. And now a year and a half ain't long enough. That's why he later on in his ministry wrote to Timothy and he says, lay hands suddenly on no man. He said, what about the officers in the church? Not a novice. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall in the condemnation of the devil. When the Apostle Paul went up into Arabia, and the Lord Jesus Christ gave him his revelation there in Arabia after his conversion. How long was he there? 3 years. How long did the Lord Jesus Christ take his disciples and work with them and nurture them and teach them what they needed to know so they could carry on the work after his crucifixion? 3 years. Something about that number. There's something about that number. And that oyster has to have that offending particle in there for at least 3 years before there's a pearl of any value. I think a fellow's got to be saved and actively involved in the Lord's work for at least 3 years before he holds office in church. Because he's no good until then. I think a pastor's got to be in one place ministering to the same group of people for at least 3 years before he's even entrenched. Some men say five. Probably more like five. But it's got to be at least three. If I come here as pastor, I think it's going to, now you say, well, man, you got to get doing things right. Hey, I'm doing things right away, but I'll tell you what, it'll take 3 years before I'm really anchored here. Before my heart is knit to yours, and your heart is knit to mine, and the community has gotten accustomed to the fact of me being here, and all those things just to kind of come together, it's going to take 3 years. The problem with Christians, the problem with preachers, and the problem with people is they want everything to happen right now. The guy says, well, we got to build some things. We got to train some things. We got to work some things. We got to overcome some things. We got to mess some things. Things have got to gel. And it takes a couple years for that to happen. But you know, beyond that, the Church of Jesus Christ, the invisible church, if you will, that body of all saved believers from the cross right up till the rapture, is formed by centuries of believing people laid upon succeeding generations. I mean, it's built. The Lord Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he's been working at it for how many years now, and he still ain't done. It takes time to do the job right. And there's a whole lot of building going on right now. Now, number five, pearls aren't observed by the eye of man in their formation. You could go down to the ocean and dredge the bottom and come up with a net full of oysters and lay them out on the beach, and you and I could not tell which were the ones that would have a pearl and which would be the ones that would not. Because after all, we can't see through the outside to what's really going on the inside. Now, the world doesn't understand what God's doing in his church. And all they see, you know, they see King James Bible Church, and they see our version of perpetual bingo and whatever else. They see buildings, and they see congregations, and they see, you know, they see religious leaders and all that kind of, and all they see is a bunch of oysters. And what they measure that stuff by, you know, is well, this is a big oyster. So I bet you there's a big pearl in there, and this is just a little old oyster. And there's probably nothing in that one. You know, or this and that, I like the shape of that one. That one seems more attractive to me than this kind of gnarly, ugly-looking thing over here. But the real, you don't know until you pry it open and you look down inside if there's anything there of value or not. Because the real substance is unseen by the eye of man in its formation. I mean, there's a whole difference between what looks good on the outside and what's precious on the inside. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 21, the Bible says, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth up unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. But it's unseen by the eye of man. It's going on. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 3, for ye are hid, or for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's that engrafting. That's that wrapping up. That's that binding together. That's that caterpillar going into that cocoon. It's unobserved by the eye of man in its formation. Something's going on in there, but we don't see it. We don't see the pearl being formed. We don't see the caterpillar changing into a butterfly. But folks, it's taking place. And you know what happens? If you cut it open and look inside, the process stops. It's God's. You don't try to dissect it. You don't try to analyze it. You don't try to interfere. You don't try to help. You don't open and say, well, man, you know, the caterpillar's having a little bit of hard time shedding some of this stuff, so I'll help it out, and start pulling pieces off and throwing them out, saying, well, we don't need this. We don't need that. You better let God do it. You start interfering. You start trying to help. You start making your contributions. You start trying to add to it. You better just let God do it. It's God's church. Does that mean we're supposed to all sit here on our hands and just come to church? No, I mean, you know, go out, witness, hand out tracts, tell people. But when you start trying to do things that the Bible doesn't tell you to do to make the church grow, you're out of line. And the Bible tells you to do some things, and you do those things, but people do all kinds of stuff that I never have seen in the Bible. And they think that's going to help it out, but all it does is just mess it up. All they get is something that's deformed and retarded. And God's got His process going on, and that when that thing gets done, it's going to have beauty, and it's going to have symmetry. And it's going to be productive, and it's going to be functional. And we just mess it up. Ephesians 4 and verse number 16, for from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacteth by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Increase of the body. Increase of the body. Let me show you something here. If you look in the book of Acts, chapter number 13. We don't let the body function very much. I think there's tremendous power in the church, and if people in the church get a hold of their responsibility, I think people in the church get a hold of the fact that they are dependent upon one another, and they desperately need and require one another, things in the church would be a whole lot better. I think people in the church get a hold of the fact that they are dependent upon one another, and they desperately need and require one another, things in the church would be a whole lot better. Look at Acts chapter 13. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Menachem, and which had been brought up with Herod the tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. You know, young men have asked me, say, hey, Brother Huff, how do you know you're called to preach? I said, well, I woke up one morning, I was hungry for chicken, and I didn't want to go to work, so I figured out. And then after that, you know, after I get a laugh out of them, then I get serious. And I say, well, let me tell you. I said, if you're called to preach, your church will know you're called to preach. I said, you don't have to have a big wrestling match with God to snot around all over the floor. I mean, that might happen, but you don't have to snot around all over the floor and, you know, and go through this I will, I won't kind of thing until God finally gets His will and you surrender to preach. It doesn't have to happen that way. I mean, when I was first saved, it wouldn't take long before I wanted to surrender to do whatever God wanted me to do, when I understood that you ought to do that. And when I did that, I told, well, I'll do anything you want me to do. And God, I believe, has called me to preach. I believe He's laid His hand on me to preach. But you know, I wasn't as confident about it as some other people were. And one of the reasons I was able to believe that God had called me was because a fellow in the church came up and he said, He said, you know, I'd really like to see you go off to Bible school. And I'll tell you what I'll do. He said, if you'll go finish high school, and I needed to. They asked me not to come back when I was 15. And I was 18, I got saved, and I did go back. And he said, if you go back and finish high school, when you get done, I'll pay your way to go to Liberty Baptist College. Now, I didn't go there. God shut the door. When I got out of high school, I went and talked to him, and he said, well, I changed my mind. Don't have the money right now. But I tell you what, I wouldn't have gone back to high school and finished that up if that fellow hadn't offered to pay my way to go. Because I didn't have enough faith to believe, you know, that God would do it through me. So he just gave me what I needed at the time. And then some other people around there, you know, just would say things and provoke me and encourage me in going that direction. I can remember a guy used to tell me, he said, well, you ought to go into service, you know, and this and that, and trying to encourage me in that direction, because he probably saw that I needed the discipline that I'd get if I went in there. And it's kind of, it might seem strange to you, but it was my last summer. I was out of high school, and I was trying to figure out what I was going to do, and I was driving a bus for the school, the church there. They leased a couple of buses to a Jewish day camp, and they wanted bus drivers from the church to drive these Jewish kids around, pick them up in the morning, take them to camp, and then take them on their activities, and then take them home in the evening, because the parents couldn't stand to have a little monster song during the day. So that's the way they did it. So, and they leased the buses, and the Sue, you're out there, I'm sorry. Anything in particular against you, but that was just them, you know. But they asked, they wanted a couple of young fellas, you know, that would kind of get in with the thing. They didn't want a couple of old women, you know, just to drive the buses. They wanted young guys that were going to be involved with what was going on, because they were doing fun things and going fun places. So the church asked me if I'd do it, and they paid me a pretty good price, a pretty good salary. And then, you know, I wrecked one of those buses with kids on it. It wasn't bad, but it scared the fire out of me. And that was what it took. I went down the wrong road, and I had to turn around, and I drove and drove and drove, and that thing was going nowhere, man, and I was getting further and further from where I needed to be, and didn't know how in the world I was going to get out. So I said, well, I'm going to turn the bus around and go the other way. So I backed into a driveway, and I was going to, you know, it's a pretty long driveway, and I thought, well, I'll back up in this driveway, and I'll just get redirected. And I did real fine until I got up into the driveway, and then I started to pull out, but I didn't have enough space in the road to get my wheels straight before they were going to go in a ditch, so I had to cut the wheel back and back it up again. And as I did that, my back tires went up over a stump, you know, it was a root from coming down from this big tree, and this root, you know, was about like 2 feet above the ground, and my back tires went up over that root, and it just so happened there was a limb where that root was, and as that bus came up, that limb compressed the roof and smashed about 8 windows, you know, and just creamed the roof of that bus, and the glass came crashing in, you know. Nobody was hurt, but I had little kids, 4 or 5 years old, some of them on that bus, you know, and those little kids were screaming, you know, just terrified. And man, it shook me, like, I mean, just shook me up bad. And that maybe doesn't sound like much to you, but boy, God used it, because I got back and I said, man, I ain't gonna drive a bus anymore, and get somebody else to do it. I don't know what I'm gonna do, but I ain't gonna do this. And I got on my motorcycle and put on my sunglasses and got on my motorcycle, and I headed over to nice small, you know. I headed over to Dave Baker's house, and I got there, and he was working on a car in the driveway, and I didn't even get off the bike or take my helmet off or my sunglasses, because I was crying like crazy, man. I was just all upset. And he said, what's going on? I said, I'm heading down to the recruiter's office. They said, nah. He said, don't do that. He said, you know what I'd do if I was you? He said, I'd go down there to school where John Gardner's going. He said, boy, you know, he's really on fire for God, and what that school is doing for him. He said, I think they'd be a real good place for you to go. And it's the first time he ever advised me that way. Up until then, he'd been telling me to go in the Air Force. He said, if I was young and single, he said, you betcha I'd be down there right now. He said, you couldn't keep me from being there. And I went home and I prayed about that thing, and I asked God to do something, and God started opening those doors, and he started showing me the verses in his word, and I knew God wanted me. There was nothing else to it. But I always said, well, you know, God just has a way of doing things, and he does it through the church. Now, you'll get instruction from the Bible. You'll get instruction from preaching. But I believe that the people in your church, you need them. You need them. And they need you. And there's going to be times, man, and I've told you this before, but you're going to run into something that's bigger than you. And God wants you to know that there's stuff out there bigger than you. And I'll tell you what happens. People run into something that's bigger than them, and they can't whip it with their own prayers, and they can't overcome that thing in their own strength and in their own spirituality. It's bigger than them. They can't give their way out of it. They can't play their way out of it. They can't work their way out of it. They can't counsel their way out of it. The only thing that they can do is get the help of the church. And I found that out. I found out that this thing's bigger than me. And I am under no delusions at all about the fact that I need my church. And the reason a lot of people get messed up and you never see them back in church is because they think I'm big enough and I'm man enough and I'm tough enough, I can handle this by myself, I'll make it, I don't need them. And they're too proud to fess up and say, church, I need you, and if you don't help me out here, I'm sunk. And they wind up in the, you never see them again. That's part of what the church is for. I mean, just transparency, sincerity with one another. I'm fighting a battle. I need some prayers. I think I told you about it. If I didn't, I meant to. I know I told the elders. I was fighting bitterness. And I was scared because God just showed me just how mean I was and how bitter I was. And I was not, I mean, I didn't want to be bitter. And I prayed and I asked God to help me. And many times through the day, I'd start getting these bitter feelings towards these people. And I said, now, God, I don't want to be bitter. I know it's not your will for me to be bitter. And I really, really would like to have some victory. And I was getting nowhere with it. Then I went to some men, some spiritual men on a Saturday night. And I said, fellas, if I don't get over this, I'm going on the shelf. And don't think Brother Huff's doing fine and everything's okay and hunky-dory, because it's not. And I'm going to be up front with you. I am about ready to die on the vine because of bitterness. And it's bigger than me. And if you don't pray for me, I don't know what's going to happen. And they prayed for me. And I'll tell you, folks, 90% of that was gone the next day. 90% was gone. And I claimed a verse in James to get that, too, by the way. The only thing I had, man, I was desperate. I didn't want to go on the shelf. I didn't want God to quit using me. And I knew that God had brought that thing into my life for a reason. And I was either going to get right with God and give it up and learn how to forgive and learn the lesson God had for me there, or God was done with me. And I didn't want God to be done with me. And God wanted me to know that God wanted to continue to use me, but he wanted to continue to use me with me having the understanding that the church was some things I can't beat on my own. And there's some things you'll never beat on your own. You've got to have your church. Then, number six, the most valuable pearls come from a salty environment. Now, that's from the encyclopedia. Now, that's your local assembly. No question about it. I mean, you have salt the earth. Salt, whatever, how does it go? You have salt the earth. If the salt of loss of savor wherewith shall it be salted, is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden on the foot of man. The best pearls come from a salty environment. A pearl's value is measured by its iridescence. That's its ability to reflect and refract light. And the most prized pearls come from salt water. Saltwater pearls have a high luster and iridescence, and freshwater pearls lack iridescence. What's the difference? I don't know. You're going to ask me the chemistry of it? I don't know. But I know God made it that way. I know God made that way because he wanted you to know something about the church. He wanted to know that if you're going to shine brightly, he wanted you to know if you're going to reflect the light of the Lord Jesus Christ like you're supposed to, you're going to be in a salty environment. Now, there's a whole lot of oysters around here. They're the freshwater oysters. And there may even be a little pearl formed in them every now and then, but the thing ain't worth much. You know why? Because it doesn't do the right thing with the light. The light just kind of falls on it, and, that's all there is. But now you get one of those saltwater pearls from a saltwater oyster, and you bring that thing out and you shine the light down on it, and what happens? That thing begins to glisten and gleam. You know what that's like? That's like Christ, typified by the sun and the moon as a type of the church, and the light of the sun shines off the moon. It's the same principle. It's the same idea. It's the same thought. We don't have any light of our own. The light we get comes from someplace else. But what do we do with the light that shines on us? Does it just die there? Or is it reflected? Is it refracted? I mean, those pearls. You know why pearls have the appearance of different colors? They're only one color, but it's the prismatic effect of the crystals there. The light, the color is in the light, not in the pearl. But when the light goes through the pearl, you see the color because of the way the thing is put together. What's going on? The beauty of a pearl comes from its ability to reflect light, and that is conditioned upon a proper interplay of the various facets on its surface. I don't know a better way to say it than that. From a proper interplay of the various facets on its surface. You get this layer working with that layer, and those things create the right kind of an angle, and in that angle there's a gleam, or there's a color, there's a reflection. It picks up something. But you know, you change the way those things are laid upon one another, you alter the dimensions or the angle, and what happens? It goes away. What am I trying to say? Same thing I tried to say last week, same thing I said in Sunday school. Everybody needs to be where they belong. Everybody needs to be doing what you're supposed to be doing. And when you don't, it just diminishes the luster. It diminishes the beauty. It diminishes the impact, the light. Reflection and refraction of light on an oyster is caused by overlapping arrangement of various crystals on its surface. That's direct out of the academic American. But I'll tell you what, the principle came from God. The beauty of the church is in her ability to reflect Jesus, the light of the world. And this is accomplished by a harmonious interplay of the crystals upon her surface, working and cooperating to reflect the light. That's where we were in Ephesians. Look over there again. Look in Ephesians. I'll find it. No, I won't find it in Philippians, that's for sure. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He gave some apostles, but not everybody's an apostle. And some prophets, not everybody's a prophet. And some evangelists and so forth. And some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth, being no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, that's you and I, our treatment of one another, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, get that, not just the pastors and teachers and evangelists and apostles and prophets, but the whole body, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted. You ever think about that word in regard to the church? Is your church compacted? I mean, you know what? That's cemented together, folks. The church is to be compacted. You know, a little grain of sand is not a spherical object. It's a many-sided, rough-surfaced object. And you take a bunch of grains of sand, you know, and you shake them and you pack them down and you beat them down and you shake them and you pack them down and you turn that cup upside down or that pail down there on the beach, and what happens? It comes out as a unit. You know why it comes out as a unit? Because it's one. You know why? Because it's compacted together. And all the little hooks and all the little crannies and all the little empty spots and places that are jutting out on those grains of sand, they work together and they just grind themselves together and attach themselves to one another, and then it's like a unit. Oh, you can bust it up. The devil come along and kick it, you know, and you ain't got anything left. But we're compacted. The whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. Every joint. That means you. You got a part in it. You're a part of it. You're attached to it. You're responsible to it. The rest of it's going to fall apart if you're not there. You're necessary. You. Not the guy sitting in front of you, not Brother Rowley, not Brother Mark, not Brother Tom, not Brother Pete, and their wives, not just Carol, not just Brother Patterson over here, you're necessary. According that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Folks, there it is, man. I couldn't say it any better than what Paul said right there. All I'd try to do is point it out. That's the church. Harmonious interplay of the crystals on the surface, working and cooperating together. Then number 8, pearls are symmetrical and integral in their nature. What do you mean? Well, symmetrical. A thing is, if it's symmetrical, it has balance and harmony. Give you an illustration. I was working out in the gym one time, and the guy was going to do some hack squats on a squat machine, and so they were sitting there putting the plates on there, and he said, how much you want on either side? And the guy was helping him out. He said, I think I want about 75 pounds on each side. So the guy put a 50-pound weight up there, you know, and then the 25, and then on the other side, he got 325s, and he put the 325s on the other side. And the guy said, no, he said, get a 50 and a 25. He said, what's the difference? He said, there's 75 pounds over here, and there's 75 pounds over there. He said, yeah. He said, but I just want the thing symmetrical. He said, it bothers me to have the 325s and a 50 and the 25 over on this side. And, you know, I said, what's the big deal about that? Well, there's really no big deal about it. He's still going to be pushing the same amount of weight. But I don't know. It just doesn't seem right. Things ought to be symmetrical. They ought to be balanced. They ought to have unity. And you know why we say a thing is ugly? Because it's not balanced. It doesn't have symmetry. The sides, the things, that they don't go together. They don't match. Something doesn't fit. You know, symmetry is symmetry, or lack of symmetry is plaid pants with a striped shirt and an orange sport coat and a polka dot tie. That's not symmetry. The church is supposed to have symmetry. It's supposed to have balance. It's supposed to have harmony. It's coordinated by an expert eye. You know what the Lord Jesus Christ knows? He knows exactly what this church needs to balance it. In you and in me and in anybody else that comes through here. He wants to attain a symmetry. The Bible says a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. Things need to be balanced. They need to be set up properly and in order. What's integral? Well, integral means that all the parts cooperate and are interdependent. That's what integral means. And a pearl is integral. You know what a pearl is? A pearl is a unity. You take a diamond and you hit it with a hammer, and if you break it, you know what you got? You got a bunch of little diamonds. You take a ruby and you hit it with a hammer, and if you break it, what do you got? You got a bunch of little rubies. You do the same thing with an emerald or any other gemstone. You know what happens if you take a pearl and you hit it with a hammer? You haven't got a bunch of little pearls. You got nothing. And you never put it back together. Do you see where I'm headed, folks? See what I've been trying to say all day? The church is like a pearl of great price. It's one thing. It's a unit. And you can't hit it with a hammer and have a bunch of little ones left. The devil hits you with a hammer. Get one going this way. If I come. You know what God wants you? He wants you to stay where you belong. That's what he wants you to do. So, well, I don't like Brother Huff. He's not doctrinal enough. Or maybe he's not a whatever you don't like about me, I, you know, Southern accent or whatever it is. Some of you aren't going to like anything about me. But just give me some time, okay? And if I don't come, and somebody else comes, and you know, we're still hammering that out, and I'm leaning towards coming. I'll tell you that much. I'm leaning towards coming. But I want you to understand that, like it or not, once the decision's been made, you need to stay where you're at. Because you're necessary. And nobody wants anybody to leave. So when nobody's planning on leaving, well, you don't know that. Because the devil's got a big stick, and he loves to hit churches at times of crisis. He doesn't hit you when everything's going rolling along, you know, just great, and everything's just fine. But man, when things, you know, in times of change and adjustment, that's when they'll hit you the hardest. The devil's going to try and hit us with a hammer, folks. We've got to cleave to one another. A busted up church is no good. It's ruined. Doesn't have any value. Pearls are rarely perfectly round. But they gain their symmetry by being rolled in the mantle. What's the mantle? The mantle is the inner surface of the shell of that oyster. And there are slight contractions in the mantle that keep the pearl free from adhesions. What's that? That's the church in the world. And every once in a while, that pearl will start to grow some adhesions between itself and the mantle. And the oyster says, well, this is not a permanent part of me. It's in me, but it's not of me. And so there's a little contraction there on the mantle, and that pearl breaks free and it rolls a little bit inside the surface. Do you need me to tell you about that? Folks, that's the world just jerking the church loose all the time. And if you start getting too attached to it and too conformed to it and too much a part of it, if you don't do something about breaking yourself loose, the world will do it for you. God will see to it that something goes wrong, bad wrong, desperately wrong. A little convulsion there on the earth just to break you loose. I mean, it might be the Dark Ages. It might be communist takeover. I don't know what it would be, but God has a way of breaking his church loose from the world. Church starts to attach itself to the world. It loses its unity. It loses its balance. It loses its symmetry. And God sends an upheaval to jar it loose. And number nine, and I'm going to hurry quick. I'm going to hurry. But I have to give you this because it's so good. Not because I came up with it, because it just was right there in the encyclopedia. I mean, right there. You know, pearls have only been harvested for the last 20 centuries. Isn't that a miracle of God when he set that thing up like that? I'm reading. Pearls were known about and discovered by accident before the first century A.D. But an industrious harvesting has only prevailed for the last 2,000 years. That's from the Academic American. The Encyclopedia America said it's just about the same thing, except for they use the expression since the dawn of the Christian era. Folks, the church is only a post-Calvary phenomenon. It was known about in time past. It was in the mind of God, but the harvest has only been going on for the last 2,000 years. Last of all, that's a preacher's last too. The pearls are exceeding rare and rarer as time goes on. We're back to the local church again. There's only one body of Christ, but there's individual bodies of believers in local assemblies throughout the age, and there's very few faithful bodies of believers that stand true to this word anymore. Only one in 1,000 oysters will bear a pearl. And only one in 10,000 oysters will bear a pearl of any value. That is a gem quality. One in 10,000. Recently, and this is again from the encyclopedia, pearl value is up a great deal because of pollution, which has destroyed or damaged both the natural and the cultivated oyster beds. You know what? Faithful churches are rare now and more precious to find because the corruption of the world is contaminated. We got polluted radio. We got polluted TV. We got polluted magazines. We got polluted diet. We got polluted billboards and polluted education, polluted philosophy, polluted ethics, and polluted Bibles. And that's why it's hard to find a pearl of great price nowadays. They're rarer and rarer and rarer and rarer. I'm concerned about purity. Moral purity, doctrinal purity, behavioral purity. Why? Because I don't want this thing to come up dull when it's harvested. And when the great collection and the great gathering of the pearls is made, I want whatever one I'm identified with to shine. I want to be where I'm supposed to be. I want to be connected to it. I want to be cemented to it. I want to be anchored in it. I want to be where I belong in it, doing what I'm supposed to do. Folks, there's nothing worse than a song leader that thinks he's the pastor. Or nothing worse than a pastor that doesn't want to take the authority There's nothing worse than a Sunday school teacher that thinks he's something he's not supposed to. There's nothing worse than somebody trying to be in some other position in the church than where he belongs. Foul it up. I mean, if all were eyes, where were hearing? Faithful churches. Unpolluted churches. Salty churches. It's what we need. And are made up by faithful, unpolluted, and salty Christians. We don't come from much, but God can make us something great if we'll just be where we belong. Amen? Let Him do the building. Let's stand with our eyes closed. Every eye closed, every head bowed. You know, in the 12th century, they tried to cultivate pearls using freshwater oysters. It didn't work. But in the 18th century, they got a hold of the idea it had to be saltwater pearls. And then they had some productivity. You know anything about church history, you know what's going on in the 12th century. You know what's going on in the 18th century. But it's just too bad that in the 20th century, we've gotten to where we've gotten. And there's hardly any pearls around at all. At least none that are worth anything. Are you worth anything? Your church worth anything? Am I worth anything? Are we where we belong? God help me to know. God help you to know. What an offense it is if we don't. Seek the Lord with me, will you? Seek His direction. Let's let every joint and every band supply what's needed so we can have the perfect will of God here about me coming, and then just about yourself. Are you faithful to your church? You're faithful to come. You're faithful to give. You're faithful to pray for it and pray for its leaders. You're faithful to promote it. Are you faithful to say good and positive things about it whenever you can? Are you faithful to try and fix? You might see something around here that's broken. Might need fixing. Are you faithful to fix it, or you just go home and complain about it? Now by that which every joint supplieth, maketh increase of itself in love. What are you? So, well, I'm not an eye, so I'm not any good. No, you better get doing what you're doing if you're a hand, or a foot, or a knee. In every house there's vessels to honor and vessels to dishonor, but God help us if we didn't have some of the vessels to dishonor around our house. We'd be back getting up at 3 o'clock in the morning and walking out a path. All kinds of vessels, but everybody's got their job. Let's look to God. Say, God, help me. God, help me. God, help me to be in my church what I'm to be in every respect. Be faithful to your church. Hold up your church. Love your church. Need your church. If you don't think you do, wake up. Get where you need. Father in heaven, I thank you for the people who are here this morning. I thank you for the message. Lord, always helps me when I look at it. Father, I can't think of any better illustration than what you just put right there about it. That's it. That's what we need. And Lord, we get so high and mighty and puffed up and theoretical, we get stupid. Profess themselves as wise and became fools. And God, may we be wise, so that we might function, so we might produce, so that we might shine. Have your way in the invitation, Lord. I'm not exactly sure what to do with it, but I pray, God, that it be done. And I pray, Father, that your will would happen. In Jesus' name, amen. You look up this way, we'll sing an invitation hymn. Brother Riley, if you'd come ahead, and Mrs. Payne. Want to sing together. Brother, do you have one chosen? Okay, I better pick one real quick. You got one? Missed the message. Okay.
Let's turn to 311.
4.
Maybe just kind of bouncing around the surface, not really gotten, just grafted in. Did you get attached? Your membership here? If it's not, it needs to be. This is where you come to church, you ought to be a member of it. You find anything to do yet? So I just go. There's more to do than that. You giving like you ought to give, praying like you ought to pray. Coming out for things when they have something special, you just kind of say, well, it doesn't matter, you know. I'm in the great one eternal spiritual body. That's all that matters. You're a rock. You need to get involved. So you say, well, I am not doing anything in my church, but I want something to do. I want something to do. Well, this morning, be the morning to come. Say, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do. But I want to function. I want to find my place there in that pearl of great price. Help the light to shine. Will you come?
Amen. Verse 2, okay?
Out of my sinful grave and loss, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come.
Lord. Father, I believe there's people in this church, Lord, that are on the crossroads, Lord. The devil will always have something like that going, God. We pray that you seal to the heart the message, Lord, today. Thank you for your mercy and your love. We pray that you bring us back together tonight in worship to you, Lord, in song and in preaching. We ask in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.